Please turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text this morning is Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. We have just finished chapter 11. As I was reading one of the commentaries, chapter 11, the commentator said, finishing chapter 11 and coming to chapter 12 is kind of like going whitewater rafting. You're going through all the twists and the turns and the splashing water and the foam and the torrents and currents, and then you're delivered kind of into the peace of things as they settle out. We have been going through the twists and turns of God's providence and the lives of many of the saints, and now we come kind of delivered from all of that to the peace of the very center of our faith, and that is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there all along, all through Hebrews 11. And yet, as the previous chapter ends, all the great saints of the Old Testament, they obtained a good testimony through faith, but they didn't receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. And all of that, all of those things that are better are summed up in Jesus Christ. But as he says, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, and indeed, never apart from Jesus Christ. So we come now to pull this together to the subject, really, that the writer has been dealing with all along, Jesus Christ. Let's please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his true word. Amen. Please be seated. There are many metaphors for the Christian life. It can be compared to the planting and growing of a tree. Sometimes we're spoken of as being part of the vine, and connected to the vine, the branches of it. Sometimes a family metaphor, growing up into maturity in a family, becoming more like our Father. Another of the metaphors of the Christian life is that of warfare. But here, the metaphor that's used is a very useful metaphor, a very important metaphor, the metaphor of a race. Race implies effort. It implies witnesses seeing our race. It implies training, the need for endurance, the focus on the goal, and the hope of victory and achievement and a crown. It is important that we consider this as a proper metaphor for the Christian life, because the Christian life is difficult. Following Christ is not like going for a stroll in the park. It is not like going on a shopping excursion at the mall or going on a walk to see the sights of the town. It involves strenuous effort, seeing sin in our lives, for instance, and seeking to kill that sin, walking closely after Jesus, growing in faith, and keeping our eyes on him. But of course, the problem in our fallenness, when we are called to do anything that calls for effort over a long period of time, is that we can get tired. We can be tempted to give up, to give in. And that's exactly the sort of thing that was happening in the church to which the writer of Hebrews originally wrote these words. In the previous chapter, before chapter 11, before the writer got into this great history and setting forth of all these examples of faith, that was why he was writing. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 32, he had written, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated and endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." See, that's the context of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is written to give examples of those who have endured, who have finished the race. And amazingly, these examples are all people who finished the race well before the light of the gospel of Jesus had come to fruition in the new covenant. But all these are encouragements. So as the writer of Hebrews has finished writing about those, he comes to this chapter and he says, "Therefore, on the basis of what I have said, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This race metaphor is set before us as an encouragement on the basis of all these witnesses to press forward in the Christian life. That metaphor was very familiar in the days of the New Testament. Many would go to the amphitheater and see races among the Greeks, and they understood why this was an important metaphor for the Christian life. Paul repeatedly would use this metaphor in his own discussion of the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 9, for instance, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He kept this metaphor before himself, not only preaching and teaching it to others, but before himself, that he might finish well. And indeed, in the last book of the Bible, the last book in the Bible that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, this is what Paul says right at the end of his life. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul had finished the race. There are all these witnesses who had finished the race. Since we are surrounded, not by one or two, but as the writer says, a cloud of witnesses. A cloud, what a figure. I flew recently to Seattle. We flew through the clouds going up above them. And when you're in that cloud, you're surrounded. It shuts off the light, and all you see is the white of that cloud. We are surrounded by such witnesses. And of course, you, on the one hand, you can't help but think of that metaphor and the witnesses being the spectators in the stadium. The spectators who have finished the race themselves and are seeing us and cheering us on. You can do it. And they're encouraging us. But in the New Testament, a witness is not a mere passive person that sits in the stands. A witness is someone who gives testimony. And in fact, gives testimony even unto death. The word translated witness here is the Greek word martus. Remind you of anything? Martyr. Martyrdom comes from this verb, which spoke of those who would give witness and would not give up on that witness. And so it came to be a synonym for those who died for the faith. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews has already spoken of some of those witnesses in Hebrews 11 who did just that. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. Those of whom the world was not worthy. What the writer is telling us is that we are called by our God to run the race of the Christian life, to win, to embrace Christ and know Him, and at the end of our lives to finish well in His grip, so that when we leave this life, we leave it in His hands and we wake up surrounded by His arms and receive the crown of glory in His presence. All by grace, certainly. All by grace. But the point of this is that your appointed task as a Christian is to be faithful to your calling, to follow Jesus Christ, even when it gets tough, and maybe especially when it gets tough, because that is when God, in His mercy, does some of His best work. We'll read more about that in Hebrews 12. We've been given many examples. Now, these examples bear witness to the worth of being faithful, of enduring faith. They all arrived at the heavenly city, the city without foundations. You, Christian, run the race of your faith. Seek not a gold medal or a laurel wreath, but the everlasting glory of the redeemed. Press on. You have all these witnesses. Press on. Follow their example. Follow the example, for instance, of Paul. Not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is a proper focus of the Christian life. And anything else does not tell the story of how our lives are to be purposefully directed to Christ. Well, in these verses, the writer gives four verbs, four exhortations to encourage us on that great goal. The first is to lay aside hindrances, to lay aside those things that can get in the way of achieving the goal of the upward calling of Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The writer doesn't say that he's above the necessity to do this. Paul didn't believe that he was above the necessity of making sure that he followed the course of the gospel. He didn't want to preach to others. He didn't want to say, do as I say, not as I do. He sought to be a living example. Here the writer says the same thing. Let us lay aside every weight. There are no exceptions. And some of the greatest tragedies we see in the Christian life is those who have preached the gospel and have stood before people to say, run the race, finish it. And then toward the end, they fall themselves. We've seen that again and again. One of Satan's favorite tools. The writer says, don't let that happen. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares. Apparently, he wants to understand two different things here. Certainly, we understand the matter of laying aside sin. Sin is never to be tolerated in the Christian life. Never. We are to hate sin and seek to put it to death in our lives. I love the old language. Mortify that sin. Sin is deceitful. It is serious. And when we take it lightly, we take it lightly to our own peril. As the writer puts it here, sin which so easily ensnares us, or as the ESV puts it, clings so closely, not merely slowing us down, but potentially bringing us down. We think in the sports world of how many have fallen this way. What was it? Was it Johnny Bench, Mr. Hustle? Is that how he was known? Pete Rose. I knew you would get that right. I was racking my brain last night. Pete Rose, of course. Mr. Hustle. And he fell. He fell because of getting entangled in sin, in breaking rules. We think of King David toward the end of his, well into his life as king, who was not careful in an undisciplined setting when he should have been out doing something else. The thing that kings do, go out to war. He was home, lounging around, wasting time, and sin entered in. And he brought shame and horrible consequences, not upon his own family, but the whole nation of Israel. For men, oftentimes our Achilles' heel is sensuality. For women, maybe it has to do with wanting to control, to manipulate. Regardless, indwelling sin or besetting sins, deep sins that seem to plague us, like anger or worry or lust or hate or jealousy or criticism or pride, no matter what it is, beware. Be not entangled by sin. Discipline yourself for godliness, Paul would put it. But also, the writer talks about weights. Weights seem to refer not so much to sin, but things that in and of themselves are good, but can hinder spiritual progress. Literally, in the sports metaphor here of racing, it would refer to the runner losing weight and taking off his clothes. This is not how we are to race nowadays, but the Greeks, who, by the way, did not have a Christian worldview, the Greeks in races ran naked. And so for the Greek to win the race, if he was competing in the race, if he was going to try to beat this other guy, he was going to make sure he was trained, he was slimmed down, and he wasn't going to run in his clothes if the other guy didn't have it, because the other guy would go faster. Well, the point here, and I know you probably go home remembering the naked part, but that's not quite the point. But the point is that we are not to let anything slow us down or get in the way, even if it isn't sinful in and of itself. You think of all the lifestyle issues that we have today. Any of you like to go to movies? I love movies. But we live in a culture that is crazily obsessed with entertainment. And we can entertain ourselves away from Christ and from following the gospel. Any of you like good food? You don't have to raise your hand. I love good food. You can. We can all raise our hands. But what can you do about food? You can get so obsessed about it that it weighs you down in your time and your efforts and physically. What we read, how we watch television, what we do on the internet, how we get so wrapped up in our work that that becomes an end in itself. Our hobbies. We had an elder at a church, the first church I served, who was a very good school teacher, and he retired from teaching. And he had been an elder in the church, but he retired from the eldership because it's time to retire. And so here is this little church in the middle of the woods in northern Michigan that desperately needed people and leadership. And here's a man with gifts and abilities, but he wants to spend his last days down in his basement polishing rocks because that was his passion. And it did the church harm. You see the point? Whether it's sin that clearly has to be dealt with in our lives or something that in and of itself is good but slows us down and gets in the way, you must lay it aside. Put it out of the picture. Doesn't mean that we have to impoverish ourselves for the gospel. I love the way Calvin puts it. We're not bidden to cast away riches or other blessings of this life, except so far as they retard our course. In other words, don't be retards in the Christian life. Run the race. Get rid of the things that you don't need. The second verb is, well, if you're going to prepare yourself for the race, lay aside those things that could either slow you down or make you fall, then what should you do? Run. Run the race that is set before you with endurance. Run. Run the race that God has set before you. There are two parts to this. To run, we're told in this verse what the race is that we are to run, and secondly, how we are to run it. We are to run the race set before us. Everyone has a different race to run, but we don't like that sometimes. I remember going out to visit my wife's hometown in Mineola, Kansas. In the high plains of Kansas, naturally no trees. Wheat fields all over the place. And there, the edge of the school ground, what used to be a wheat field, a new track was being built. Beautiful track. And it looked just like the tracks in all the big towns. We like things like that. We like to have the course well-defined to be the same everywhere. But in point of fact, God is sovereign. He designs the course that you are to run. We all have the same rules. It's kind of like a golf course, you know. Golf has a set of rules, but every golf course is unique. God designs our course uniquely for each one of us. And we blaspheme His name, as it were. Or at least certainly we dishonor His name when we complain about the course that He has set us on. As Kent Hughes put it so well, we each have a specific course mapped out for us. And the course for each runner is unique. Some are relatively straight, some all turns, some seem uphill, some are a flat hiking path. All are long, but some are longer. But the glory is, and listen to this, this is good, I didn't write it, okay, so that's why it's good. The glory is, each of us, no exceptions, can finish the race marked out for us. I may not be able to run your course and you may find mine impossible, but I can finish my race and you yours. Both of us can finish well if we rely on Him who is our strength and our guide. See, God knows the course that you and I need to run. And if it needs to be going around in a circle and back again, and it happens to be uphill both directions, God's going to strengthen us through that. But remember that God sets that course, and He does it for His glory and our good. How must we run? We must run with endurance. We must keep the course. There's a beautiful illustration of what it means to run with endurance that I ran across. It's the example of Bill Broadhurst, who in 1981 entered the Pepsi Challenge 10,000 meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. 10 years before, in 1971, he had had a brain aneurysm, and it left him paralyzed on the left side. And that misty morning in July, he stood with 12,000 other men and women, all of them so athletic, so like they could really go. The gun sounded, the crowd surged forward, but there was Bill. Going along, plodding, plop, plop, plop. He was left in the other runner's dust. Sweat was rolling down his face. His pain was piercing his ankle, but he kept going. Some of the runners finished the race in 30 minutes, but for Bill, it was 2 hours and 29 minutes. But he crossed the finish line. And when he crossed the finish line, one of the bystanders came up to him, and he recognized who that bystander was. He was Bill Rogers, who at that time was a famous marathon runner who had finished the race and won it. And he came up to the other Bill and took his medal off and put it around Bill Broadhurst. His race was just as glorious, but it was a far different race, wasn't it? One has defined perseverance this way: that determination, unhasting and unresting, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it, delays will not depress it, discouragements will not take its hope away. It will halt neither for discouragement from within nor opposition without. This perseverance is not the kind of perseverance, however, that Bill Broadhurst had on the course. It is not gutting it out for Jesus. It is holy perseverance, born of the Spirit of God, with Christ as the focus, and according to and for God's glory. That is the kind of endurance. If God has laid His hand upon us and loved us so, we cannot let Him go. And we must endure because He has set a path for our good and His glory. And not accepting that path and enduring what He has would be to disappoint Him and would not be to witness to others as we ought. Paul could not continue his ministry in Thessalonica. He had to leave. But those that were left behind had to endure. And so he wrote letters to the brethren in Thessalonica. He wrote in his first letter, "We give thanks to God always for you all." He was Southern, y'all. "Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience." Read endurance, perseverance, in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He gave thanks to this church. They were left. They had to endure the persecution that drove Paul out. Paul didn't run away on purpose. He had to, and he was taken away. And his call was to go other places. But they stayed, and Paul gloried in their endurance because their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what kept them going. They knew they were loved. They were chosen out of love and destined for Christ and glory. So they did not give up hope. He would write in his second letter, "We are bound to thank God always. We are under obligation. We must for you, brethren. It's fitting. Because in this setting of opposition and difficulty and trial, Their faith was growing, Paul says, exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches. Why? For your endurance, your patience, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We are a Reformed church, and there are a number of aspects to a Reformed church, but certainly one of them is that we hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, right? It's one of our glories. Not that we hold to that, but that it is true. And the last of those, as we express it in the TULIP, is perseverance of the saints. We confess that earlier in the service. They whom God hath accepted and his beloved effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. Why? Why? Because we gut it out? Because we just happen to be stronger? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It is in that confidence, in the promise and the power of God, in faith, that we endure, because we know the outcome of our faith and we trust in God. Yes, we must endure. Peter would put it this way, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your call and election sure. Don't just take these things for granted. Live by them. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't take these things for granted. We trust them and we act upon them. That is biblical faith. That is enduring faith. And no matter what the world says, no matter what sometimes what our flesh says, what everything seems to scream at us in the world, and what is going on. If God has said it, that settles it. And we live by it. So the writer says, throw aside every weight and every sin that gets in the way. Run the race. But how do we run that race and make sure that it's the right race and that we don't get off track? It is through focusing upon Jesus through faith. I was interested in the last Olympics and several of the races. Things were so close in the race. But the thing that made the difference between one person winning and another person winning, the thing that would cause someone to lose a race, was just a simple, quick glance to the person next to you. Speed skating, I think I saw that. But that can happen in many races, in sprints and so forth. The verb here is that we are to look at Jesus. And it's not the verb look like to see. The Greek verb here, aphorao, is to look away from all else and fix your gaze upon Jesus, is the way he's putting it. Focus upon Christ. If there is any secret, as it were, in the Christian life, this is it. Not looking to the world with all its allurements and troubles, not looking at our petty successes or our many failures, not looking to the false promises of the worldly wise, not looking to some new 12-step program or whatever thing for the Christian life. It is looking to the author and perfecter of our faith. The Puritan John Owen put it so well, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. And boy, if that was true in John Owen's day, how much more is it true in our day of all the media and all the ways to be distracted from Christ? But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things are expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. I was reading again this great book by Lawson on the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And he drew attention, as other writers have, to Edwards and the discipline of his Christian life. And one of the things that he would do would be read Scripture slowly. He would go away alone sometimes, just meditating on a verse of Scripture. Not for a moment or two, but for extended periods of time, to think through the Scripture and particularly behold the beauties of Christ. Congregation of God's people, that is how we finish the race, by focusing on Jesus. He is the supreme example of faith. He is the object of faith. He is the source of faith. He is the author of faith. He is the one who has gone before and is the pioneer of our faith. He is the trailblazer. But He is also the one not only who finished the race Himself, but finished it for us. And through faith in Him, our faith is perfected. Why does the writer say Jesus endured the shame of the cross? Why He despised it? He hated the shame in the sense of not worrying about suffering it. He didn't avoid it. It wasn't the pain of the cross that was the awful thing that Jesus had to do. It was the shame. It was becoming sin that we might be the righteousness of God. To die by crucifixion in Jesus' day, as one put it, was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live. A punishment for those who are subhuman, so degrading a death that Roman citizens were exempt. Remember what the psalm said? Talk about subhuman. I am a worm. Jesus was quoting that psalm on the cross. And He took on the shame of your sin and mine. And He did that gladly. Why? For the joy set before Him. Was it a personal joy in being back to heaven and in fellowship with the Father? Well, of course it was. It would have been. That wonderful reunion, and Jesus prayed about that in John 17. But more than that, it was the joy. It was the joy of one who was going to achieve the salvation of his own. It was the joy of a shepherd over his sheep. The joy of a warrior over his conquest. The joy of a king over his kingdom. The joy of a father over his children. The joy of the bridegroom over the bride. If the Apostle John could say, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children walk in the truth, how much more Jesus, who through his death and resurrection would accomplish the everlasting salvation of his children. He is the architect of our faith. He is the source. He is the one who ensures that we will succeed. Look to Him. Don't be distracted. See His beauty. See His love. See His passion. And see His sacrifice for you. That is what the Apostle Paul did. I read this verse earlier, but let me reread it. These three verses. Not that I have already attained, or I am already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And if you are a believer, he has called you. Keep your focus upon him and consider him. Yes, you grow weary. That's the fourth verb. And I close with this. The writer says, consider Jesus. It's an interesting word. It's a word that comes from the financial area. It means to calculate carefully. It's the word from which we get the word logarithm. Think about this. Carefully consider Jesus. Him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. What kind of hostility? Yes, hate. Yes, ridicule. Yes, insult. But also death. Death. Consider Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What happened as a result of the hostility of sinners against Jesus? It was not just the cross that happened, that occurred. It was his resurrection. It is the crown that he won and he bestows upon all whose faith is in him. The apostle, the early disciples knew this. And the prayer of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they understood that through the cross came the crown. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of God were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God had set a course for Jesus. And he endured. He finished the course and won a crown of glory for us all. Yes, we get tired. Yes, we get weary. I'm going to be in 2 months 62 years old. These past months, I have had more to do in terms of ministry and work in a lot of ways than I've ever had in my life. Right now, because of the struggle we all have, I have 3 part-time jobs that I work. Did you know that? And Bible studies, preaching. And I'm having the greatest time of my life. Because I see Christ being formed in you and others. And that's such a glory. My prayer for years and years has been, Lord, help me finish well. I don't know. I haven't finished yet. And I need your prayers. But I pray for you too that we would all finish well. That we would all cross that finish line and know Jesus. And the way we do that, the secret is keeping our focus on Jesus. And so loving him and his word and considering him. That no matter what the cost, no matter how weary we get, it is worth it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Glory. Through faith in Jesus, so simple, so profound, that changes everything. God bless you to endure. Keep your focus on Jesus and run well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God,